Let's pray. Eternal Father, here we are again, Lord. We're gathered together here. You've given us the ability. You've given us the strength today, the breath of life, Lord. And now we come and we come with our cups turned open, Lord. We desire to just receive another truth, Father, that would perfect your image in the church today. Father, that we would not be found as something that is useless, something that's worthless, Father, but that your will could be done in each one of our hearts and our lives tonight. Lord, this great assembly of people, Father, you know the very need in each heart that's present here. So, Father, I just pray through our brother Chester that you would fill those needs. You would do whatever you need to do, Father, to perfect your image. And, Father, we do pray that you would give brother Chester wisdom. You would give him understanding of what we as a congregation are in need of, the things that he should share and the things that he should not. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would bless our brother here this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It's a blessing to be here again tonight. And the last two nights have been rather negative, and we'd like to look at some positive things tonight. The last three nights have been focused on the past, and tonight I want to look at the present and the future. And to do that, I would invite you, first of all, to Psalm 19. So please turn with me there. When God speaks to us, he speaks to us through his written word first. We call that special revelation. But God also speaks to us through his creation. And we call that general revelation versus specific or special revelation. So some of the things that I share tonight are going to come out of general revelation, the other book. And so in Psalm 19, we have both books referenced. So the first book is general revelation. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Heavens. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. It spoke to us today. Night unto night reveals knowledge. We're about ready to go to bed tonight. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. General revelation is God's voice around the world. Thank you. Their line is going throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hid from its heat. All the Islamic people in the Middle East benefited from the sun today. The sun spoke to them, just like the sun spoke to us, and all the stars at night, etc. Okay, so that's general revelation. Now let's go to verse 7, which is special revelation. The law of the Lord, which is the written word, is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Why wouldn't we want that? That's all wonderful. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Wow. More valuable than money. Yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Better than food. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them of them there is great reward. Who could understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That's a reading from the New King James Version. If you notice, the wording's a little bit different. Now, you can see on the screen up here, if we could have these lights off over here and just keep the central on, I'd appreciate that. And you notice there's a question raised here. It says, can we reproduce this theology from generation to generation? Now, I'm calling it Anabaptist theology because of this. You notice it says early church. And you know the story of the past, how that the Roman Catholic Church is what the early church became. It was corrupted and it used sacraments. And eventually Martin Luther and some others said that's all hocus pocus. And we have the magisterial reformation, but both of those two circles at the bottom represent state church. And they emphasize theology. Okay, so the radical reformation is the Anabaptist part. It's an effort to go back to the early church as much as possible. An improvement in both morals and in church experience. And you notice it says living experience. So this part of it, living experience, is an effort to go back to put to practice what Jesus said and experience that. So it's not just something theological in our head, and it's not something we just do as far as rituals are concerned. That's what I mean by Anabaptist theology, and that's what I want to unpack with you here tonight. So, I don't think I need to tell you this. I hope not. But unfortunately, I have to be honest with what's going on in the Anabaptist world today. There are some Anabaptist people who are departing from this kind of understanding and are reverting back. They're moving backwards either this direction or there or this direction. And that's not my topic tonight to prove what I just said. And I don't understand. I mean, why would you do that? But it's happening. What you saw last night, my people were reverting back here. Okay, so salvation is not about getting a ticket to heaven. I thought it was when I was a boy. I wanted my ticket. I wanted to stay out of hell. But I had this much interest in being godly. None. I just wanted my ticket. Salvation is about a real Savior, the living Lord. And you notice his work is delivering human beings from the power of sin. If we're not talking about living above sin, then we're not talking about salvation either. This is a real experience, and it comes through God working in us. And I would like to unpack some of that now in the next evenings. We're not going to be looking as much at the past as present and into the future. Okay, this is hugely significant because in our heart of hearts, we get sick of sin, and we are very conscious of our bondage to sin, and we really want to be delivered from its power. Unless we really love ourselves, then we don't want it. But we can't just talk about it. We have to understand God has a way in which this works. And we would like to spend the next evenings unpacking that. And so, the power of sin is broken by means of divine provision, what God has provided, but he won't do it for us. And our human response, we can't do it ourselves. There has to be both. Divine provision and human response. The scripture makes this clear, and I could read this in John chapter 1. But Jesus Christ, the scripture says, was full of grace and truth. Not just full of grace and not just full of truth. He was full of grace and truth. You can read that in chapter 1 of John. He's mentioned twice there. It's not one or the other, but it's both together. And so God has chosen to limit himself to human cooperation. He's made provisions available for man. But we have to choose to cooperate with Christ. We got to do it His way. Not our way. Even if we don't like His way, He's not going to work with us until we choose to operate His way. And so part of church experience is learning to think the way Christ thinks and do things the way He does. Get rid of ourselves on our own ideas and just learn to put all that aside and learn to think the way He thinks and do things the way He does. Okay, so salvation is a trinity. There's three words that are involved with the salvation trinity: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now, Martin Luther got the first one right. Christ's atoning work. Justification by faith. And we might say, I was saved. If we know Christ, then we have this happen. But that's not it. That's not finished. There's more. The second one is sanctification, cooperating with the Holy Spirit. We're going to unpack some of that in the coming evenings. But it makes another statement: I am being saved. But glorification is finally when we're in the presence of Christ and I am saved. Okay, so some people taunt Amish people with these kind of words. And they say, well, you don't have assurance of salvation. And the Amish people have been taught by their tradition not to say, I'm saved, because they have some kind of hope. Well, believe it or not, that comes out of a tradition of Anabaptist understanding that's right here. Now, the evangelicals are really pleased to say they know they're saved. And they push Amish people to admit, or try to admit, get them to admit that they don't have an assurance of salvation. Okay, I don't want to go there. You know what I'm talking about. But just keep in mind that it's unfair and unfortunate to taunt Amish people with this. Don't trick them, because they might not be able to explain it, but all they're doing is working out of a long-standing tradition built into themselves that's based on this idea, even though they don't hold this idea. That comes from their tradition. Okay, so I want to focus on number two here, sanctification. I am being saved. How does this sanctification process work itself out? What does being set apart for Christ look like? We know that Jesus said that everything is tied up in two commandments: loving God, which is the vertical, and then we love other people horizontal. And God says, I loved you, therefore you ought to love other people. If a man does not love other people, he does not love God. The two are tied together completely. You can't say, oh, Lord, I just love you. Oh, Lord, I love you. I just love you. And be unwilling to do anything for other people. I saw you folks loving other people today in Fort Wayne. You didn't tell them I love you. You just did something. You were working with the least of these, my brethren, Jesus said. You were loving other people today. Well, that's an illustration to me that you love God then. You can't say I love God and be selfish. It's not the way it is. You can't really love other people until you have the love of God in you. The two form a cross. They run together. So no living church reproduces itself from generation to generation apart from this principle. This is bedrock in Christian teaching. Okay, so even though it's bedrock, there's a whole story on how it's worked out in our tradition now for 500 years. And all groups have their story. Now, this happens to be a chart that comes from the Young Center in Elizabethtown. And so I don't want to even focus on that tree. That's history. The way it has worked out for various people. The way it has worked out for Amish background people is a little different from the way it has worked out for my background. But regardless, I don't care which group you're talking about, God is no respecter of groups. So the question is, what is required for generational faithfulness? And that's what we want to unpack the next several evenings. Now, I need to tell you that just today, Anabaptist Perspectives released its second episode. It's on the Schleitheim Confession. I talked to you about that the first evening. I hope all of you spend time seeing this episode on Anabaptist Origins. It was just released today. So appropriate and so fitting. It's on Michael Sattler, and who is the author of the Schleitheim, and they actually go through the seven articles. It's baptism, ban, bread, separation, shepherds, sword, and oath. Those are the, and they unpack it on the episode of what is meant by those. Okay, so Michael Sattler, who is one of our original founders, an educated man, understood this. And he wrote the Schleitheim Confession. It's like, it's just amazing that he understood this. He was a prior of a monastery, St. Peter's Benedictine Monastery. And in the monastery, he understood this, I guess. And he was willing to give his life for this. But Michael Sattler, from the beginning, had the understanding of what I'm going to talk about. He talks about servile obedience or filial obedience. I have to obey or I want to obey. And of course, you know which is God's way. And so you'll notice that this particular slide on the right-hand side, the Mennonite Quarterly Review, gives this article by Michael Sattler where you can read about this filial and servile obedience. This is the January issue of 1950. You can read it for yourself. But you notice on the left side, it says the union of spirit-directed faith and life, being and doing, belief and practice. Some of our Protestant friends emphasize the faith and the belief. They say that the inner is most important. The outer really doesn't matter that much. That's not true. And I would like to show you this evening that the other book of God makes it clear that it takes both. As we've already introduced to you with Psalm 19 and from John 1. We call this union of both wholeness. If we don't have both of them together, it's into dualism, which is another way of saying Gnosticism. So some people who leave the Anabaptist setting and emphasize the faith and the belief are moving into a heresy called dualism or Gnosticism, and they think they're making progress, but it's actually a regression. And I'm going to share more with you about that. So here is Michael Sattler's two words, servile and filial, just like I mentioned. The one side says, I have to, and the other says, I want to. One side, obedience is you obey because you're afraid to disobey. You're forced to obey, which is not a very strong motivation for obedience. The other side is, I'm delighted with the opportunity. I delight to do thy will, O Lord. And when Christ works in our hearts, that's what happens. We get a chance to obey. Show me your will, O Lord, so I can do it, so I can live into it, because there's always a blessing there. So the one invites oppression. You have to, and somebody's over your case and making sure you do, which is a kind of oppression, and the other is all kinds of freedom, because your heart's made new and you want to obey. Okay, so now let's go to the natural world where we find truth walking on two legs. Now notice the subtitle there, Error Hobbles on One. So in the natural world, God made There was darkness already. There's no energy in darkness. But when God spoke light, energy came in. Now, the real world includes both darkness and light. We have been having light during the day, but the sun is going down and we're moving into darkness. Okay? If there's no energy, we have silence. When we have sound energy, we have sound. I'm up here speaking, and there are sound waves traveling, first of all, through this little doohickey that gets projected, and it's through the air and hits your eardrums, and your brain is wired to pick up those sound waves, which you understand. Okay? So there's some science there. But what I want you to understand right now, if there's no energy, we have silence. And by the way, if you go out into a rocket ship out into the deep space, it's dark, except for the stars and the sun are shining, and it's silent. Moving away from that, if there is no energy, heat-wise, it's cold. And space is deeply cold, like minus 273 degrees Fahrenheit. But when heat is present, for example, as from the sun or from the stars, not from the moon, the presence of heat energy makes heat. And so the sun shines on the earth, and we have an atmosphere that holds it down, and we live. The moon has no atmosphere, and so when the sun is shining, it's very hot on one side toward the sun and very cold on the other side, which is away from the sun. So there's these two, back and forth. Now, if we go to beauty, we have visual art, which is formed from color, form, and texture. There's three things there. And on sound, we have music. And we participated in that just a bit ago. And sound is made up of pitch, volume, and rhythm. Now, if you break into the music part of a little further, females do music in terms of soprano and alto. And males break up into tenor and bass. And when you put these all together, you have harmony. Okay, I don't want to concentrate on the details there. Let's go on. When it comes to taste, we have sweet and sour. For touch, we have both pleasure and pain. And for space, we have inner space, which is explored through microscopes, and we have outer space, which is explored through telescopes. Here we are. I don't need either. We're in real time and space, so that I'm talking about neither inner nor outer. We are present with each other. In mathematics, we have negative numbers, which go on forever. On the one side is zero, and we have positive numbers which go on forever on the right side of zero. Okay, this is the way God built the world. A further illustration for production. This is the natural law. This comes straight out of God's other book. We'll start at the bottom. So all the human beings sitting right now in this assembly hall were either male or female. There is no third one. And for production, you have to have both. Only males do not reproduce. Only females do not reproduce. It takes both. When it comes to electricity, you have to have both positive and negative. And the batteries in our cars have those. You can't have electricity if you only have a positive terminal. You can't have electricity flowing if you only have a negative terminal. You have to have both for production. And for the next one here, you have to work, and then we have to rest. If we rest all the time, nothing gets done. If we work all the time, we'll soon burn out. You have to do both. This is the way that God built the world. We call that natural law. Well, it moves over into the spiritual dimension, where we've already introduced this. We have the divine call and the divine provision on the one side, but the human response on the other side. We cannot save ourselves, nor will God save us all alone. It takes, for God, He has limited Himself to working with people's choices. Okay? So I've already introduced this. We have both revelation and reason. And the general revelation is broken up into the general and specific. God's word is specific revelation or special revelation. And science, or the natural created world, is the general revelation. What I did not talk about, there's another dimension here. It's reason. God asks us to think. Okay, so how does this thinking side work? Well, at least part of it is involved with logic, which are both inductive and deductive. So inductive logic says, if this is true, and this is true, and that is true, and then the fourth thing is true, then we make a general observation. That's called inductive reasoning. The other says, it's the opposite. Since this general idea is true, then this must be true, this must be true, this must be true, and this must be true. We use this all the time. Okay, it's one of the reasons why we ought to study algebra. Algebra is all about learning logic. And you can go into various depths of that. But you can't work with somebody who is not logical. The book of John, the Gospel of John, says, in the beginning was the Word, or in Greek, in the beginning was the Logos. Logos is the word from which we get logic. God is extremely logical. You know, I guess I thought whenever I started teaching that if you teach people algebra and teach them to be logical, they'll be forever logical. I don't believe that anymore. People believe what they want to believe, whether it's logical or not. That's strange. I've come to the conclusion that human beings are irrational. They believe what they want to. We were talking to a man over there at the feed today. His idea was about human beings, and it really didn't matter what God had to say. I mean, every man thinks his own thing. Well, we bound ourselves by what God says. Well, he didn't have any boundaries. He thought what he wants to think. You know, who am I to tell anybody else what he ought to believe? Well, we limit ourselves to what God says. Okay, we'll stop right there. Clock on the wall, I can't see one. I'm serious, honestly. I'm trying to see it. I can't see it. I'm telling you, I'm truth. What do you mean, one over here? I can't see it. What's the problem? Pardon? But why do I have my hand in front of my face? I don't want to see it. That's why human beings are irrational. They don't want to see the truth. Like that young man we were talking with today, he didn't really want to admit what we were saying. Do you think he's alone? This is a human problem. We believe what we want to believe, and we don't believe what we don't want to believe. Is that okay? The answer is no. We are obligated to believe what God says and to understand the world the way God made it. Doesn't matter what I want to think. The bottom of this slide says God has made man in his own image to think his own thoughts after him. So whenever students are in school, and they're learning to think mathematically, they're learning to think the way God thought, because God created mathematics. When students are studying science, or we'll say biology, and they're studying all kinds of things about the cell, God is smiling in heaven, because that young person is learning to trace God's thoughts. The scripture says it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the glory of kings to search it out. So God is honored when young people study, not to be proud and lifted up in themselves, but just to trace God's thoughts. Learn to think the way he thinks. Learning to be logical. So truth walks on two legs. Error hobbles on one. This is a spiritual law, that two companion truths coexist as pairs. Now, if you want to write some of this stuff down, you may, because I have quite a bit of illustration on this. Okay, so you notice we're going to start at the bottom here. We have both principle and practice. I think I said the first night that if we don't have practice, then we really don't have principle either. You can't just have principle, and you can't just have practice. You have to have both. That's the way God built the world. Okay, the next one up talks about mercy and truth. Not one, and not just the other. You have to have both. Love, we say we love God, but we have to obey Him. Not because we have to, because we love Him. You have to have both. You can't say I love and not obey. You can't really obey. Well, you can have some cold obedience, but it's not love because it's cold. It's put together. Defensive and offensive. I'm sure the ministers of this church and the leadership here caution you against certain things. That's defense. You want to keep certain things away. But I noticed that you as a church were doing offensive things. You were out there in the world in Fort Wayne carrying the gospel to other people. That's on the offense. In sports, you have both defense and you have offense. You have to have both. There's no game. If you just do defense all the time, nobody's going to play. And if you have offense, nobody's going to resist you from making a goal. So a game happens because there's both defense and offense. And churches operate that way. You have to have both. A church that does not go on the offensive, get out there and do God's work in the world, is not really fulfilling God's will. I'm assuming you folks are Bible readers. I don't have to defend all these. I'm just making lots of applications here. Okay, the top one here, I would like to enlarge on just a little bit because this relates to some history. So one of the reasons why our movement had so much appeal, I guess you could say, is because some of the Reformed preachers, not Catholic now, but the Reformed, would talk about repentance. And they would sometimes cry. Yeah, we're sorry for our sins. Oh, God, forgive us for our sins. But they keep sinning. And so they developed a special term called Bußfertigkeit. Some of you are more German than I am. But Bußfertigkeit means finished repentance. And our ancestors would say, you haven't really repented until you stop sinning. If you say you're sorry for something and keep doing it, you're not really sorry for it. Your evidence, your behavior must match what you say. So there has to be both repentance and evidence of repentance. Notice that each of these now going forward is going to be on an inverted V. Now, notice there's a circle up there. In the real world, circles don't stay on top of V's. They fall down one side or the other. Unless something divine is at work. And so whenever we are doing both of these, then that circle stays up there. Because there's a divine energy that's keeping it there. God is at work keeping the ball up there. We're going to look at later at what happens if we don't keep it up there. Okay, here's some more. For blessing, notice that's the ball at the top now. For blessing, we have to both send out and we have to keep in. Both. When it comes to age, I notice there's quite a few young people here, but I also notice that there's some old people here. Do you know that many church houses around this country right now have basically old people and they're dying because the young people aren't there? It's inevitable. Sooner or later, they're going to die. And you can't have a church that's just full of young people with no old people. Because young people have all kinds of energy, but they don't have experience. And so it'll probably die too. You have to have both. And it's a blessing to see both here in this assembly. The third one, proclamation and meditation. I'm up here talking. You folks are listening. But you know, you can't go just on public speaking and public listening. Although God says, by the foolishness of preaching, he will give his message out. Okay? But I think you folks have quiet time at your houses, in your bedrooms, either when you get up in the morning or before you go to bed at night, where you and the Lord do private meditation. You might think about the events of the day. You might even think about what is said publicly. Most changes in our human hearts probably come from the meditation side rather than the proclamation side. Please don't, I'm not God. I don't look inside human hearts. I have personally benefited from proclamation, and I've also benefited from meditation. I'm kind of a cautious soul, and I don't just simply like to believe everything that I hear. I like to think about it for a while and meditate on it. And then I will make the change, because I don't feel like there's any benefit in being rash. Okay, you all have your own story there. Okay, masculine and feminine. Here I want to park a little bit. Okay, so the masculine side of things, you young boys and girls listening, you have your fathers and you have your mothers. If you're a normal little boy or girl, when you do something wrong, you'd rather have your mother deal with you than your father. Because fathers tend to be stern, and mothers tend to be soft and gentle. Well, we need both of those. And may I say, the best mothers are strict mothers. Not unloving mothers, but strict. And the best fathers are not just strict, but they're loving, and they have a gentle side to them. Now, men, and I'm a man, I've never been a woman, so I can only speak for the men's side. Men are gifted with analysis and careful thought. But women are gifted with intuition. And a man could say and talk with his wife, how do you know that? And she'll say, I don't know, I just know it. Well, can you explain to me how you get that? I can't explain it, I just know it. That's intuition. And happy is the man who has a wife like that. It's a poor couple if both of them are just analytics. You know, all they can do is analyze. Or if both of them are just given to intuition. You need to have both there. Okay, so I've already kind of talked about the firmness and the gentleness. But let's go on to the next one there, giving and receiving. We really don't know love until we both give love and receive love. So love means giving. If I love you, I give to you. If you love me, I receive from you. Do you know it takes more humility to receive love than it does to give love? By nature, we want to do the giving. And we have to humble ourselves sometimes to do the receiving. Now, there are some people who are just takers. That's a problem in itself. But that's where blessing comes. You have to have both. All right, moving on, another one. For continuity, you have to have both vision and history. For the last two evenings, I was talking about history. Now, I've got to be talking about a vision. So if I would talk about history the whole time, about what's in the past, we could learn some things there. But where there is no vision, looking out far ahead, the people perish. We have long-term vision and we have short-term vision. Okay, we've already talked about analysis and intuition, so we'll leave that. Now let's go to, this is public here. So I'm a new person here, and I don't know how this all works, but I understand you have several elders here, several preachers and deacons. Hopefully, you have some prophets in your leadership team, and hopefully you have some encouragers on your leadership team. I feel sorry for you if all your leaders are prophets. And I feel sorry for you if all your leaders are encouragers. We need both. The prophets say to things that people don't want to hear sometimes. It encourages the ones that make people feel comfortable. Well, sometimes we need to be made feel uncomfortable to stir us up. All right, that's pretty obvious. Now, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is correct belief. Orthopraxy is correct practice. You have to have both. You can't just have one. You can't just have the other. You have to have both. And happy is the people. Orthodoxy, I'm sorry, I'm interrupting my logic here. The Protestant side, the reformers, emphasized orthodoxy. They were very weak on the orthopraxy. Okay? So some of the problem that Anabaptists have, some kinds of groups of Anabaptists, sometimes they emphasize orthopraxy over orthodoxy. And that problem is beginning to show up among us. You have to have both. Okay, so we've kind of talked about the next one. Theology is thinking about God and doctrine and all those kinds of things, but there has to be application. Okay, so a number of you people here have never been a preacher, but you listen to preachers, all of us. Have you ever heard this? A preacher talks or a teacher talks about all the correct things to think about, talks about the doctrine that we should have in our hearts. And then he says, and may the Lord apply this to each heart. That's a cop-out. You know why preachers don't like to do application? It's because they step on other people's toes. And preachers are as human as anybody else. They like to be liked. And if you stomp on another person's toes often enough, they won't like you. And they know that. So somebody, and I have not done this myself, but somebody went through the teachings of Christ and compared this, theology and application, and he found out that Jesus in his ministry was about 50% theology and 50% application. That's really heavy. And by the way, did Jesus make any enemies? They could only listen to him for 3.5 years. They had to get rid of him. He stepped on so many toes. Think about the first night that I showed you all those people. They became his enemies because he made applications, and they got the point. So please understand your leaders. They're half scared to make applications because they're afraid people are not going to like what they have to say. You could bless your leadership if you would tell them, brother, don't hesitate. If you need to step on my toes, say it anyway. Okay, we talked about long-term vision. And okay, maybe we didn't do as much as this as we should have. Long-term vision has to do, where do we want to be 100 years from now? Arlen just talked about some of this tonight. Where do we want to be 6 months from now? You have to have both. You have to think strategically, short-term and long-term. Both. Older men tend to think long-term vision. Younger men tend to think short-term vision. And that's, again, differences in age. Okay, the next one, theoretical education, the way things are supposed to work, and practical education, how things actually do work in the world. And all good mechanics have both. They know how to read their manuals, and they understand why the machine works, so that they can actually work on it when it comes to problems. You have to have both. Okay, if you've read the book of 1 John, you'll notice he talks about Antichrist. Well, one of the reasons the book of 1 John was written is because of Gnosticism being in the world. And he says, people who deny that Jesus came in the flesh is Antichrist. Whenever John gave his message, there was Gnosticism in the world that said Jesus was only a spirit. He didn't come in the flesh. And for us, whenever we start talking about principle without practice, we're into Gnosticism. That's Antichrist. Jesus came as the Son of God and the Son of Man. We have a duty to God and we have a duty to man. We have to think about things and we have to do things. You can't just think about things. It's not just a God and I and a mystical. Even though that's important, we always have to balance that with the practical. The way it works in the world, loving other people. Both. Jesus Christ came as a spirit to the earth. He came to earth from God through Mary, but Mary had a baby. And it had flesh and blood. And to deny that is failure. It's Antichrist. And that translates to us. We've got to talk about both spirit, but we have to talk about application. If it's only spirit with no application, that's Gnosticism today. That's how important this is. We can look at the book of 1 John and study that. So John said, Antichrist is already here. Well, there's an awful lot of Antichrist around today. But I'm not interested in participating in the spirit of Antichrist, and I don't think you are either. So we have to take this stuff seriously. Now, in Martyr's Mirror, you can go home and check this one. On page 14 in the preface, it says, the external commandments of Christ must be united with the internal. The signs with the things signified. The Anabaptists understood this. The writer of Martyr's Mirror, it was published in 1660. This is like 150 years approximately after the Anabaptist movement began, said this. The self-willed do not consider the external commandments and ordinances of Christ as necessary, saying that there is not more required than repentance and faith. I mean, this is an old issue. Been around for a long time. So beware, brothers and sisters, of people who talk about getting your heart right, and that's basically where it ends. I mean, just have your heart right with God and everything's okay. It's not true. It's the spirit of Antichrist. If your heart is right with God, it will find ways to obey externally, inner and outer. Okay, here's some more of this inverted V. Pilgrim Marpeck was big on this, and that's not where our subject is tonight. But let's look at some more. Start at the bottom. A spiritual law, a tension between two right principles, both must exist together. And I've already talked about justification and sanctification. And we're going to talk more about that in the future as well. Now, this inner and outer, you have to have that. I've already been dancing around this one. It has to be inside, but if it's true that it will not just stay in there, it will come out. And it can't be just outside without inside. You have to have both. Okay, the next one here, I think I've kind of alluded to this before. We have individual conscience before God. We're going to give our account of ourselves that way. But we have a collective conscience. We talked about that the other night. God is doing something with you as an individual. You're writing a story. Well, same way, collective. Allen County Christian Fellowship is working with Christ in the world to do his work. And there's a story being written by Allen County Christian Fellowship. He's working with you in a collective way. So there's two stories, both the individual and the collective. Okay. Moving on, emotion, which is how we feel about things, is right, but intellect is also right. Males are probably more given to the intellect side and females on the emotion side, although that's not totally true. Women also have intellect, and men also have emotion. Are you aware, are you self-aware enough to know that every sermon, every teaching you hear, and I'm including the stuff that you're hearing from me, you need to have some kind of stimulation intellectually, but you also have to have something emotionally. No church service is complete until it affects both our minds and how we feel. Now, our friends, the Charismatics or the Pentecostals, basically emphasize emotion. And people who are very much into theology are focusing on intellect. I think Martin Luther says, the true church is where the gospel is correctly taught and the sacraments correctly observed. Okay, you can correct me if I'm wrong on this one. But the Anabaptist people, if they've erred one way or the other, they have erred on the side of intellect. I know the Dutch Mennonites are that way. There's a period in Dutch Mennonite history that's called the Scholasticism, where they basically focused on intellect, very little with emotion. Now, we're Swiss, and we don't have the same history as they do. But in my 73 years, I think we tend to be on the intellect side more than the emotional side. Now, please, you can run with that and you can do all kinds of things with that. So, I don't know what it's like. I'm just a visitor here. But just remember that you need to have both of these. If you want your church to prosper, you have to have both of these. Faith and works, that's often talked about in Anabaptist circles, so we won't go anything further there. Let's go on. For blessing to happen, we have to weep sometimes. That means cry together. Funerals happen. But we also have births where we rejoice together, or we have weddings together. You got to have both. You can't weep all the time, and you can't rejoice all the time. Beware of the people who emphasize just one or the other. You've got to have both. When it comes to the next one, the old and the new. Got to have both. You have to respect the ancient or tradition. And you also got to pay attention to when tradition isn't working. You got to pay attention to the recent. Every generation is a product of what came before it. Okay, if this was a high school class, we could just stop here and talk about this. This is a very practical one. We'll just leave that. Let's go on to the next one. Simplicity and complexity. Some things are very simple, and other things are very complex. Well, I hope we're not just given to simplicity. And I hope we're not just given to complexity. So I'm thinking right now of a certain student. He studied biology this year. I just love to see what he did. We use apologia biology. And he got into that complexity. He studied that until he understood it far beyond his simplicity, and he did so well at his test, even though he was into complex things. And I just see God in heaven just smiling whenever he did that. Okay, enough said there. Let's go to humility and confidence. Okay. Again, I don't know your history, but I understand that there are some Anabaptist people who are given to, when they first stand up in a public way, first thing they say is, you know, I'm not worthy to stand up here to talk to you. There are other people who are more worthy, blah, blah, blah. It's called false humility. So, genuine humility. Humility is simply not making yourself higher or lower than what you really are. You're just yourself. Being yourself is being humble. And the people who exercise false humility then fall down on confidence. So if you are who you are, if I am who I am, then I have confidence. Because I'm working and talking and living out of who God made me to be. You know, I'm a teacher. And I'm thinking right now of another teacher. I would go crazy if I had to express everything like that teacher does. So we should just be the way God made us to be. And when we are the way God wants us to be, then we have confidence to do what He's expecting us to do. Okay, so this is encouragement for you young men. When you first start speaking publicly, you're scared. I mean, this is scary to talk to a whole group of people. It's irrational because you know they're not going to hurt you. But, you know, if you ever have to speak public, you just feel scared. Well, you just have to face your fears. And you have to discover by experience that people are not going to hurt you. And if you have a problem with confidence, they will love you and they will encourage you. They want you to be confident. Because if I'm confident, if the public speaker is confident, then you're confident yourself as listeners. If listeners listen to somebody who's not confident, they feel uncomfortable. So young men, take courage and be humble and confident at the same time. And you wives, even though you don't speak publicly, what wives and sisters have to say has an awful lot to do with whether a man can function properly. So hopefully you men are open to some criticism from your wives and your daughters. And I hope you're also getting some blessings from them. So wives and sisters, find things to bless the men in your life that will help their confidence. Okay, much could be said about that. I better not go any further there. Okay, we're talking about blessing here. When we don't have television or pornography in our lives, we are ignorant of some evil. And that's the way God intended. He says, I would have you to be simple concerning evil. Okay? Those are things we don't have to worry about not knowing. In fact, God doesn't want us to know everything. When Adam and Eve sinned, they got the knowledge of good and evil. They didn't know what evil was before. Now, being a Christian or one of God's people in the world, you know something about evil. But there are places for evil you just don't investigate. You just let that go. That's called ignorance of evil. But godly wisdom is what God wants us to push into. And I have a burden on this one. The book of Proverbs in chapter 1 says, my son, get wisdom. Value it like gold. Value it like precious stones. Get it. If you don't get it, God said, eventually you're going to have problems. And then you're going to pray to me to get you out of your problems. And God says, I'm going to laugh at you because I've already told you what to do. And I personally think when I look at what's going on in the world, God has already been laughing at the Russian Mennonites in Mexico. I've never met anybody like them who actually believe that ignorance is bliss. They say, the less you know, the less you're accountable for. So don't learn. They're in trouble with God because God tells us to get wisdom. And God is no respecter of persons. I don't care who it is. We must push into getting wisdom. Godly wisdom. Now again, there's two kinds. There's worldly wisdom and there's godly wisdom. And I don't know why Anabaptist people have pulled away from godly wisdom. They thought that was humility or something. But God tells us explicitly to pursue that. And what you saw last night was the consequences of a failure to get wisdom in the generation before. or the two generations before. I could talk to you for a while on this. All that you saw last night was unnecessary. All that you heard about with the German Mennonites that became Nazis, all that was unnecessary. Somebody didn't push into godly wisdom. They were just content with worldly wisdom. And God is no respecter of persons. That will happen to us too. Enough said. Okay, now we're talking about the ball of meaning. Now, we're not talking about this. We're looking at this a little bit differently than the others. It's both right and wrong that are understood properly in relation to each other. I'm not saying you need to do both wrong and right. Is that clear? But you have to recognize wrong for what it is and right for what it is. All right, that which is true, that which is beautiful, and that which is good comes from God. That which is false, that which is ugly, and that which is evil comes from the enemy. Okay, so beauty in contrast with ugliness becomes especially meaningful. Again, we don't have to have both beauty and ugliness. There's enough ugliness in the world that when we contrast beauty with ugliness, it produces meaning. Same way with delight and terror. You don't need both of them. But there's enough terror in the world that delight becomes a special delight. Freedom and restraint are the same way. Although it's a little different from delight and terror than the other ones here. Because you have to have both restraint and freedom. You have to have both of those. So maybe I shouldn't have that one here. Let's move on to attraction and repulsion. Now that one's more like the others. We're attracted to some things and repulsed by other things. And that's right. When they're in proper balance with each other, then we have meaning. Okay, here's what I was referring to earlier. On the bottom part there, you notice that the ball is no longer on top. There's nothing divine here. And by the way, if God, Christ is not present, this will happen by default. God is no respecter of persons. If we fail, emphasize one at the expense of the other, if we emphasize obedience, cold obedience, the ball falls on the side of Phariseeism. If we let the ball fall on the other side of everything is loose, we call that licentiousness, and that comes with faith only. We don't have anything divine either. It just, we're just doing a human thing. For long-term success, this is long-term vision now. We have grace and truth. That's where we started. We have to have both doctrine and history. I'm into doctrine tonight. Last two nights I was into history. And sometimes history is negative. I'm trying to do the doctrine part tonight and tomorrow night and the third night. Okay, so conviction and Gelassenheit. Gelassenheit has to do with yieldedness and letting go. There's a whole lot there. It's a German word. We don't have an English equivalent. But conviction, maybe you German people could help me on this. Conviction is not about just letting go. It's like you understand and you hold it with tenaciousness, which is the opposite of Gelassenheit. I've seen an advertisement for a BMW car, double page in a magazine, with one word across both pages, Gelassenheit. Just yield with the car. Serenity with the car. Let go with the car. You're sedate, aplomb. Relaxation with the car. For long-term success, we have to have both. Okay, moving on. for life. We have to have both faith and knowledge. Not just knowledge and not just faith. Knowledge is solid. It's what we have under our belt, so to speak. And faith is what we don't have under our belt. We believe and trust God for. For long-term life, we have to both have stability and change. You can't. Our Amish friends have decided they're going to freeze the present and keep it that way so that we are stable. And, okay, I've never been Amish, so I hope you can correct me on this one. But it's impossible to freeze human beings. Human beings will change. But if we understand properly what doctrine is and practice, putting principle and practice together, we just by nature have stability. But that stability changes as times change, but the same application of principle to different circumstances. I hope that's clear. Being and doing. Being as a person, having character, and then not just being content with that, living out of that. Now this next one, right in relationship, I've got to talk about this one a little bit. In recent past, there has been, at least in some parts of the Anabaptist world, an emphasis on relationship. Just make sure you have right relationships. And so what you saw last night was an early form of that. And as I told you, the leaders like Aaron Shank said, there's also that which is right that you got to contend with. And he was told, and other conservative leaders were told, you are wrong. You are doing wrong by emphasizing right. You need to be in relationship. If everybody else is doing it, you need to go with the flow. Emphasizing relationship over that which is right. And it's happening again. There are people who will criticize other people for standing for what is true and right. Now, there's a difference between having to be right, which also destroys relationships, and actually standing by what God has already said. So standing by what God has already said is the right that I'm referring to here, not a personal statement that I'm right and you're wrong. That's not what we're talking about. You notice here that the ball that's being divinely preserved is life. This is where life happens, when all this is in proper balance. Okay, let's look at the opposite now. Okay, wholeness is divided, or dualism is in practice. When we separate profession from behavior, we've already talked about some of this. 1 John says that's dualism, that's antichrist. When you separate profession and behavior, it needs to be the same. We don't talk out on different sides of our mouth. What we say is what we do. Okay, so again, I don't live in your community, so I don't know what this is like, but our behavior on Monday in our secular world needs to be basically an extension of Sunday. And so your work is your worship. We don't just simply come to worship on Sunday and then do our thing on Monday through Saturday. We call that secular. Huh. Work is worship. And when you ladies do your laundry or washing your dishes, you're worshiping. And when you men go out and sweat and do hard things, you're worshiping. And when you children are obeying your parents, you're worshiping. Now inside, whenever we're in a context like this, we think about that naturally as being the sacred. And many people feel that they do their duty when they come and do the sacred, and then the rest of the week they do the secular stuff. Uh-uh. Some people make a difference between how they handle their money. Like, money is my business. When I come to worship, I do God's business. The way I do handle money is my business. I don't. Huh. There is. God teaches us. Money, the use of money, is a moral issue. God speaks as to how we should use our money. So life should not be divided up into the sacred and the secular. It's all one. Now, we don't come here Monday morning. We work at our... We have another worship place on Monday morning. Enough said there. I've already talked about spirit and matter, so we won't say anything further. Okay, so clergy and laity. Now, you Amish background people, you don't usually have a problem with this. Except I understand that it is showing itself up in unfortunate ways. Okay, so I come from a background of conference. And we were kind of taught that the poor people didn't have conference. They have to somehow make out without it. And we felt like we were up here, and the poor people didn't have conference were down here. And then whenever I crossed the watershed, became into the Amish Mennonite world, which was in 1994, I discovered it's completely backwards. Like the word conference is a bad word for Amish background people. Why in the world would you ever have conference? Yeah, that's not the way the church works at all. Okay, so on the conference side, the clergy or the ordained make decisions to be handed down. And the people who live and operate in that world expect that. It might not be totally the way the scriptures teach, and that's a problem. But neither is the church laity run. It's called democracy. If you want to spoil your church and have your church end early, then run it like a democracy. Doesn't work that way. But clergy, all the clergy are, you ordain men. And you just simply give them another role. They're just as normal human beings. You ask your leadership here if they don't feel that they're just normal people. And they can make mistakes. And they're very aware of that. Okay, so this is... I hope I'm okay with this. Do you see these steps right here? That's a violation of what I'm just talking about. Now, depends on how you take that. Because whenever I step up here, symbolically, I'm up here and I'm talking down to you as clergy. And historically, our people did not feel comfortable with that. When a speaker stands symbolically on the same floor, all he is functioning in his role of one among equals, taking his turn to speak. Do you see what I'm talking about? So in certain kinds of Christianity, it's expected that the clergy are up here. Roman Catholics are that way. They dispense grace. The ordained men dispense grace. And in the Protestant world, men are trained. They have to go to seminary and be trained so that they can give to the people what they've learned. But again, both cases, they're up here and the people are down here. And so if you want to have a long term, you've got to have a proper understanding of what clergy and laity. And I think you folks have brothers' meetings around here, and that's a great help. Okay, we could talk about that for a while. Better not. So here's my last slide for this evening. Christ partners with the church. This is a great mystery. Why didn't Jesus come to a certain part of the world where we have all the hard questions, we can make appointments with him, and he'll tell us what to do? Your leaders feel that way sometimes. I wish Christ would tell us what to do here. But Christ has chosen not to do that. He is so humble that he partners with an imperfect church. And he says that's the way he wants it. He talks about the church as his brothers. These are Christ's brothers. How can that be? Do you feel like you're a brother to Christ? Well, good for you. Most people don't. They feel inferior to Christ. Well, yeah, we understand why, and we have a reverence for Christ, but just think about that. Excuse me. Christ delights in having people who love him and are sensitive to his word, and he wants to partner with them in doing his work in the world. Okay, so I think we're going to stop with that. But before we close out, are there anybody who have questions or comments before we end? Yes.
I appreciate that what you were talking about, the urgency. I've done a lot of study in that.
You have. So tell us some more about what you learned.
I would just say study to the chapter of John 15. And I said I would just encourage you to study the chapter of John 15. Jesus talks about it. About being connected to the vine, and then he talks about loving the brethren in that chapter, and then he says, they have hated me, they'll also hate you.
They'll also hate you.
Yeah. And then Paul talks about it in Corinthians 12, where it talks about the gifts of the church and the body and how they all work together. And if you take that whole concept all together, I think it's also written in Ephesians and some of the other books. But if you take that whole context together and take it back to the Old Testament of what God was trying to say when he brought the whole people out of Egypt and tried to congregate them together as a group of people, it seems like it just gives a clear picture of it.
Oh, there's an awful lot to be talked about here. But do you realize that church is a whole lot more efficient if it's just clergy run?
I understand that.
Okay, so Gene Edwards says that rules are made so that leaders can go to bed early. So when you have to talk and talk and talk, your leadership is responsible to do some of this. It takes a lot of time, and it takes an awful lot of patience, and it takes an awful lot of humility, especially with stubborn people. But that's the way Christ decided he wants to cooperate with the church. Just this way. How patient must Christ be with our stubbornness and our ignorance and our insistence in our own way? How patient must he be? Okay, we could talk about that for a while. Anybody else have anything you want to say? Okay, there's one.
Looking at your last slide there, Christ and the church and unity in the center, I'm not quite getting the picture. Can you explain a little more what that is? Christ unites the church with him, unity? I'm not sure. I'd like to have a little bit of an explanation on that.
Okay. So when Christ is loved and his teachings are understood and invited into the church, the church thinks like he does and loves like he expects them to love, whenever it's parallel with each other, then unity is the result of that. Thank you for asking. Up here, here's a hand.
Yeah, I don't know if I wanted to add anything to that, what you just shared, but because of iniquity, the love of many shall wax cold. And I looked up that word. The word is in Greek is anomia, I believe, if I can pronounce it right. And because of lawlessness, the love of many shall wax. Love of many shall wax cold. So to abide in Christ is to hear and obey. And when we start out, we are definitely lawless. At least I was, and I think most of us were. So I would say that because it is God who puts the love in us, and he's also the one that can take us off the tree of life. And when that happens, there's no more love of God, no divine love in us anymore, which ends up creating divisions and you name it. So I'm 100% with you on this. This is what unifies. But I got one other thought here. I'm a little bit, maybe you can explain something there. I don't know. It's worth it. But I was thinking about the obedience of the Pharisee. See, I don't see, they may have been obedient in their time before Christ came to some degree, but as a whole, it was when he taught on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus I'm talking about, he said, unless your righteousness exceed the scribe and the Pharisee, no wise shall you enter in the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. And so to me, I see that this is what irritated him. I mean, some of these men probably, I'm just going to give you one example out of probably 20 I could give, but one of the first things that come to my mind, they probably thought, we never took no man's wife. And yet Jesus said, that's not good enough. You're taking her in your heart. So that's disobedience, and that's not obedience. Yeah. When we come to Christ for cleansing, I don't think it should take us 5 years to figure out the teaching that he taught there. I could be wrong in that. Some people are probably, I don't know, but the pure in heart shall be filled. And those who come with humility, humbleness, and a sound mind. That thing came running in my mind. You know, the sound man. Bid the sound man to go and sin no more. And so I was thinking about these things, and you know, so I think we're all sound men. I think we should.
But Jesus did say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which he defined as hypocrisy. So that is, when I talk about Phariseeism, that's what I'm referring to, the hypocrisy part.
Okay, what would you look at, what part would you say in the New Covenant, would obedience, would they've been people, how would you explain that, obedience in the Pharisee?
Okay, so the, Jesus...
In line with the New Covenant.
Okay, so Jesus goes at length with this, I'm not sure which chapter of Matthew, but he says, when you make special effort to obey, but you miss the point of the thing. For example, you say to your parents, Corbin, because you've dedicated all your resources to the temple, instead of taking care of your parents, you violated the very point of the law. That's hypocrisy. That's what Jesus is warning against. And he gives several examples. You make all kinds of extra rules in addition to what God said, so you can keep your own tradition and you're missing God. That's Phariseeism. That's hypocrisy.
Yeah, I'm with you on that. But could you give me one piece of obedience that you think was New Covenant that the Pharisees were well known for?
No, I can't.
They were Pharisees.
Pharisees.
And they were. So I don't. I guess when I think of Phariseeism and obedience to the New Covenant, I don't see it. But.
No, I don't either. Okay. Are we finished? All right. It's a Saturday night, so we can go to bed early. So thank you very much for your attention. I'll turn it back to Arlen.